Thank you. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 this morning. Starting a new study in basics. Concluding thelematology last week with the will of God, at least on a basic level. Trust me, you can go back to it again and again and again on an intermediate basis, on an advanced basis. This morning we're moving on to our next area, agony. Agonology. This class should hurt. Agonology, the doctrine of struggle, a study of the believer's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't have to be saved very long before you start to realize that it's harder than you thought, that it's not as easy as maybe you were told it would be, because someone came along and said, well, the problem in your life and why everything's going wrong is you don't have Jesus. So if you get Jesus, then your marriage will be better, your family will be better, your finances will be better, everything will work itself out. And some of us got saved that way. We, the person led us to Christ, told us about salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, different things. And we were led to believe that all I need to do is become a believer and then things are great. We start to realize, though, pretty quickly that things are tough. One of two things can happen then at that point. We either get disillusioned and then just give up and walk away from the whole thing and say, well, this isn't what I thought it was. This wasn't what I thought Christianity was all cracked up to be, and I didn't bargain for this. Or we examine the circumstances and desire to find biblical teaching, find out why is this happening, and not just assume that something's wrong and must be something wrong with me and it's just not working and let me go try something else. No. I'm going through testing. I want to know why. I want to know what it's designed to do. Why do I have to go through it? How long does it last? What results from it? See. Then I get biblical information about it. Then, with accurate teaching, we learn very quickly that, no, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's right. It's very right. As a matter of fact, if we weren't going through this, then something would be wrong. If things were all smooth over and no problems and no rocky waves and everything was just placid and wonderful, then something would be very wrong. We'd start to wonder, why is it? What is the adversary trying to lull me into here? See. So agonology is the doctrine of the struggle, a study of the believer's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the struggle. And we thank you, Father, because we're faced with a struggle, that we can grow, we can learn, we can glorify our Savior, and we can love him all the more. Because, Father, with the increased struggle, with the increased conflict, comes increased appreciation for exactly what it was that my Savior did on my behalf. And, Father, I just thank you for his faithfulness, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. The new believer must be, and I say must be, immediately oriented to the battlefield conditions of the angelic conflict. That's my opinion. That's why I put must be. That's why I put agonology as a study in basics. Are there more advanced areas of angelic conflict? Of course. But to orient them to the conflict, we start there. Brand new believer, first day on the job, so to speak. Welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to the angelic conflict. Because at the same time that we have all these wonderful possessions, we have eternal life. We have a spiritual gift. We have access to the throne of grace. We have 33 things or 36 things or 39 things or 53 things or however you chart them out. We've got a lot when it comes to the grace package we receive at the moment of salvation. In addition to all of that, we have conflict. We have a great big bullseye that's just been put on your back as a target in the angelic conflict as far as the world, the flesh, and the devil are concerned. Now notice, why must we orient the believer to the angelic conflict? The youngest and weakest of any species is the most vulnerable to hostile predators. You notice that? You ever watch Animal Planet or Discovery Channel or one of those National Geographic channels or one of those? Admittedly, you have to put up with a lot of their evolution viewpoint when you're watching it. But you still get to see some amazing things. You get to see animals eating animals, and you get to see the glory of creation in some amazing ways. And it's always the youngest, the weakest, the sickest. See, the ones that stray, the ones that can't keep up with the herd, the ones that get picked off by the predators. The lion is not concerned about going out there and jumping on the biggest, strongest wildebeest he can find. He would much rather prowl around and roar and scare them and get them to start running. And then the sick one, the weak one, the old one, the slow one, the young one, the baby, whatever one is convenient as it presents itself, that's the one it goes and gets. Why risk injury going after the big, tough guy? All you got to do is wait. He won't always be big and tough. He'll get old. He'll get old, and then he'll be lunch. See? That's the approach. So it is with the praying enemies of Jesus Christ. Those are the praying enemies as opposed to the praying allies, right? Praying, P-R-A-Y. We want to stay praying because the adversaries are always praying, so to speak. So it is with the praying enemies of Jesus Christ. A baby believer without armor or weapons and the training to use them is a very attractive target. A baby believer without armor or weapons and the training to use them is a very attractive target. Now, does that baby have armor he could wear? Sure he does. That baby believer has the same Ephesians 6 armor that any other believer has. But he has to get the Bible teaching to learn how to use it. He has to get oriented to what the angelic conflict is all about. He has to recognize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Because the infant approach, the baby approach to any conflict, is looking at the people and getting mad. Look what they did to me. Right? Well, that was the mental attitude they had as unbelievers. Now, though, they're regenerate. Now they're being renewed. Now they need to start learning a new way of thinking as the Word of God renews them in their mind. They need to learn that the battle is not against flesh and blood. That whoever that human being is that appears to be the adversary is simply the tool, the lackey, the minion, as it were, of the adversary in bringing about this conflict. We don't want to be the attractive target. Think about it. Does Satan want to go toe-to-toe with a fully armored adult believer with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God in his hand? No. In fact, he can't. He's an unarmed foe and he has to flee. That's why we're told, resist the devil, he will flee from you. All right? I just gave it away. That's the conclusion of this study. No, he's not going to go toe-to-toe with a believer in full Christian armor. If you're wearing the full panoply and you got the sword of the Spirit in your hand and you're trained and equipped to use them, see, it's not just a matter of being decked out in the equipment and looking sharp, right? Some people can look very handsome or striking in a suit of armor. But actually knowing what you're doing, knowing how to use the sword, knowing how to position the shield, knowing how to make use of your equipment, knowing how to maintain your equipment, keeping it in good working order. Very important that we get such Bible classes to learn these skills. The world, the flesh, and the devil are hostile predators against born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the adversaries, and the brand-new believer has to be equipped to deal with them. Consequently, basic doctrinal studies needs to orient the babe in Christ to this struggle and begin equipping him to deal with it. I think, likewise, the equipping will come in terms of recognizing that it is a struggle. Probably the worst disservice you can do is to let a younger believer, a baby believer, get the impression that at some point it's going to get easy. Because it's not. I used to think that tests would get easier the more doctrine I had. That if I just got older in the faith, if I became mature, See, when I was a child, Pastor Thiem came for a conference and he taught about super grace, blessings, and maturity. And I thought, wow, that's what I want. I want to be there. And then every test is easy after that. Wrong. The tests get harder after that because there's more expected of you at that point of time. There's more expected of you the older you are. You can handle the harder tests. Your hedge is lowered. I'll talk about the hedge here in a moment. We need to learn about the struggle, that it is a struggle. It'll keep on being a struggle. One of the passages we'll see is in Romans where Paul describes his struggle. He's battling a sin problem, and he's been an apostle for 20 years. By the time he writes the book of Romans, he's still battling a sin problem, and he hates it. He would like nothing more than to get rid of that sin problem, but he still battles it every single day. We're going to talk about that. And if you have it in your mind that the sin problem is a struggle that is simply a mark of your immaturity, guess again. You can be as the most mature believer in the history of the world, you're still going to struggle. And we'll talk about that. Jesus Christ struggled. He wasn't immature, but he struggled. We'll talk about that as well. I think that's the biggest key is acknowledging its existence, such as with our teenagers, for example, and teaching them the nature of the temptations they're faced with, the nature of the struggles in terms of temptations and in lust and in certain things. We'd be wrong to deny the reality of the struggle. See. We'd be wrong to try to deny its reality, to say, you know what? It's fun. It feels good. It's designed to feel good. It's designed to be fun. But here's the snare. See, we want our young people to know that and not try to deny the reality of certain issues. See, and that's what we get at here. Now, I asked you to turn to Luke 6, and that's where we'll introduce the subject. A disciple is not above his master. Our Lord faced agony in his struggle, and we must likewise do the same. That is a vital principle because Jesus Christ encountered agony. He agonized in his struggle. Likewise, you and I. Reading from Luke chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in our New Testament. Luke chapter 6. Parable actually begins with verse 39. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Important that we grasp this concept. A pupil is not above his teacher. In other words, we shouldn't expect any entitlements. We shouldn't expect any privileges. We shouldn't anticipate that somehow we're exempt. Right? You say, well, I don't like this particular test. Well, the Lord didn't ask if you liked it or not. He designed it in eternity past for your growth. And in reality, when we say, well, I don't like this, what we're communicating is an expression of pride, meaning, I don't think I should have to. Why should I have to deal with this? Why should I face this kind of struggle? All right. And the question that could be turned around and asked right back, why not? Why shouldn't you have that kind of struggle? In fact, why shouldn't it be a whole lot worse? Why do you think that you are somehow exempt or you would somehow be, you've earned and deserved some kind of a free pass, a get out of jail free card or some kind of I don't want any problem card? Okay. None of us were issued anything like that when we got saved. We might think we are entitled to it. We might start to think that, well, I've served the Lord. I've done this. I've done that. I've taught Sunday school for 34 years and never had a week off. Okay. Why? Why didn't you take a week off? Is this a pride thing with you? What's going on? Okay. And why were you serving all that time? And do you believe that that service now entitles you to something? That now you've earned or deserved something because of your service. Wow, I'm impressed with you. Okay? Is that how the Christian way of life works? Are we serving in order to deserve something? Or are we serving as a response? Okay? And it all comes back to that distinction between law and grace. Under law, you're trying to merit, you're trying to earn, you're trying to deserve something as a consequence to what you've done. Under grace, you haven't done anything, earned or deserved anything, but He's given it to you up front. And so now when you serve, it's a response. It's not an effort to try to earn something. Okay? That is, in my mind, that's the simplest way to describe the distinction between law and grace. I'm not trying to measure up because I don't. I'm not trying to deserve something because I don't. The only thing I deserve is a lake of fire. But because of grace, I'm not headed for the lake of fire anymore. Because of grace, I have ministry opportunities. Didn't deserve those either. Because of grace, I can be faithful in those opportunities. Didn't deserve that either. I can serve as a response to what I've already been given. And that's grace. And I'm serving in thankfulness, not trying to bribe God or serve God or blackmail God or go to Him in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, if you just bail me out of this, I'll give you this other thing." Say all those desperate prayers, you know, save me, get me to shore, and so forth. And there's some pretty humorous jokes along that line, but it's not really a joke, is it? Because how many believers are doing just that, making bargains with God in their prayer life? Now, the Lord faced it, so will we. In Luke chapter 22, in fact, it's described there for us. The agony and His struggle. I'll use the word agony synonymously with struggling back and forth. We'll get vocabulary here in a moment. Luke 22:44. It's remarkable here in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that He was under, the temptation that He faced. And He even urges them in verse 46, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," communicating how seriously this He was taking this and how hard this temptation was hitting Him. And it says in verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," because He knew what the struggle was going to be like. "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and He began to pray, saying, 'Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done.'" Recognizing that in the struggle, in the agony, in the conflict, you and I face this, we're going to be tempted to want to run away from it. Right? Get it away from me. I don't want any part of it. Take all my problems away. Make everything better. Isn't that kind of a child's approach? Right? You're just crying, "Mommy, Mommy, take care of me. Take my problems away. Fix this." You know, Mom can fix anything. Dad, fix a few things, but if Mom's around, Mom's preferable. Okay? Make my problems go away. Make it stop hurting. And we'll express that on a human level, in our humanity. No, it's not pleasant. If I had my preference, I wouldn't want to go through it, but you know what? Jesus Christ, immediately after He voiced it, He immediately rejected it. See, being tempted is not a sin. Examining it for what it is not a sin. Deciding that you can't go through with it because it would be a sin, and then embracing God's plan, that's the victory. See, it's interesting because I've had people communicate to me anyway that When does the sin actually take place? Does the sin take place when you do it? No, earlier than that. Does it take place when you decide to do it? Yeah, it takes place when you decide to do it. That's the mental attitude stage. Does the sin take place when you think about doing it? Well, no, that's the temptation. That's the temptation. And you consider, do I do this? Why do I do this? Why do I not do it? See? Now, in some cases, we struggle with the temptation and we're tossing it around in our mind because we're not really considering whether we want to do it or not. We're considering, how do I get away with it? Right? Almost got an amen there. And when we decide that we're just trying to figure out how we can get away with it, you know what we've already done? We've already decided we're going to do it. That's already been settled. We're going to do it. Now we're just trying to work, hash out the details, figure out how we can make it happen. Okay? At that point, you've sinned. But when it's still in the question of either or, will I, won't I, do I do this, do I not do this, considering the nature of the temptation, considering the nature of it, is that sinful? No. Temptation itself is not sinful because Jesus Christ was himself tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. So temptation itself is not sin. We're going to get this in the book of James. Temptation has to conceive, then it gives birth to sin. And so until it's conceived, until you've mentally decided, yes, this is what I'm going to do, it's not yet a sin. So here's his struggle. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Is that a sin? No, we just said Jesus never sinned. He was sinless and perfect when he hung on the cross. So when he voices this, take this cup from me, he's not sinning. But he's voicing the temptation. He's voicing the agony. He's voicing what it is that he would love to do if he would only allow himself to disobey God the Father. And he immediately rejects that and says, not my will, but thine be done. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Very important. That was pointed out a couple Wednesdays ago, that this ministration was very important. The strength was critical. We need to be strengthened in our spiritual battles, and God faithfully provides for that. And then in verse 44, being in agony. Here's the verb, and here's the description of the struggle. He was praying very fervently. You notice, as the struggle increases, what should increase? Our prayer life should increase. And Jesus was already in the habit of daily prayers. Jesus was already in the habit of a consistent, fervent, effectual prayer life, and now he's able to ratchet it up even more. See, the problem is that believers get lazy. We procrastinate, we get lazy, and we don't have any kind of prayer life, and then we hit the struggle, and now we try to crank it up. See, it'd be like trying to start your engine and immediately put it in fifth gear and shoot down the road. You can't do that. You've got to start in first gear, and second, and third, and fourth, and then you get that Mustang flying, all right? But some people, I'm dreaming, okay? Mine's on automatic. I haven't stick shifted in a while now. But some people don't develop a prayer life at all, and then they hit a crisis, and oh, now we've got to get urgent with our prayers. Wrong. Here's the pattern. You have a consistent prayer life, and then you can accelerate when needed. So being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. He may not enter into temptation. All right, the Lord faced agony. We will likewise, because we're not above our master. A pupil is not above his teacher. If he had to go through this, and he had to, we likewise must do the same. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. Let's appreciate our position in the vine and recognize that along with that comes the struggle. Just by virtue of being in the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And here we are, and we're expected to bear fruit. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, this is a true statement. We are the objects of the world's hatred. And we got to teach baby believers this. You just got saved this morning. Guess what? You're now the enemy. The world might have loved you yesterday, and it did. But now that you're in Christ, you've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you're now the enemy. Yesterday you were the friend, today you're the enemy. What changed? You changed. You accepted Christ. You're now regenerate. The cosmos is now your enemy. And a baby believer, you've got to get that across to a baby believer. See, it'd be like watching a football game and, you know, when you get traded, you're on the other team now. Right? You don't expect when they're playing the game and whatever, and the guy comes up and he decides, oh, I'm not going to attack you. You know what? We used to be teammates. We're still friends. I won't tackle you. No. Go ahead. Go score your touchdown. Right? Because we're friends still, right? No, we're not friends anymore. You got traded. You're on the other team. I'm going to tackle you. Do everything I can to knock your helmet off and make it hurt. Okay? Why? Well, now you're on the other team. See? That's what happens when you depart when you're transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And that's a statement consistent with the reality. That is a first-class true condition. Notice in verse 19, if you are of the world, and you're not, that's second class. This one is not a true statement. If you are of the world and you're not, the world would love its own. But that's not you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So there you are. Okay? You ever had a coworker or a neighbor, somebody that just hated your guts and you couldn't figure out why? You just say, well, what did I ever do to you? You know? Well, this is part of it. Could be. So if you're trying to examine it in earthly terms, maybe you haven't done a thing. But try examining it in spiritual terms. Stop to consider how it is you're now a shining light, proclaiming the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ with your life, with your words, with your deeds. And darkness hates that. Darkness doesn't want to be exposed. So what do you expect darkness is going to do? Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, then this is it. This is the nature. Welcome to the angelic conflict. Brand new believer needs to be oriented to that immediately. Now the key word for this study is agony. Our English word comes from the Greek words that form the substance of this study. The nouns, you can see them on the screen. You can write them down. We haven't done a lot with the Greek. We've tried to keep it Greek-free for most of these basics classes. We'll give you three of these here, though. The nouns agon, A-G-O-N, number 73. Agonia, number 74. And then your verb, agonizomai. Agonizomai. They form this study. Examining those nouns, examining this verb, and you can recognize what this struggle is all about and realize that it hurts. I even like the onomatopoetic nature of agonize, oh my. Right? Agonizomai. Agonize, oh my. To me, that communicates volumes. The very sound says agonize, oh my. I don't like that. Oh well. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. We're called to be faithful. Because when it comes right down to it, we mentioned this last hour, is it pleasant? No, not always. Sometimes not very pleasant at all. A cross wasn't pleasant. Is it necessary? Yes, every time. Necessary for our growth. We won't grow without it. But also stop to consider how unpleasant it is if you don't do it. Stop to consider the application of divine discipline. Stop to consider how unpleasant it is to be under wrath rather than under testing. Say, you say, well, that's not pleasant either. All right, well, enough of that. Let me go back to obedience. And that may not be pleasant, but at least it doesn't come with the discipline. All right, if you do pursue these as a word study in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 73. Number 74 and number 75, three separate entries in the index there. Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials. Do we need to turn to James 1? We've had that teaching now for the last 5 weeks. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Various multiplied trials. Testing would be really a much simpler matter, wouldn't it, if God only gave them to us one thing at a time, right? Here's a test, handle it. Pass, fail, whatever, okay. Here's another test, handle it. Pass, fail, okay. No, here's a test, here's another test, here's another test, here's a fourth test, here's a fifth test. When you encounter various trials. And here's 405 things all hitting you at the same time. That's a little bit different, isn't it? James 1 says that's the nature of it. When you encounter, that is, when it comes crashing down upon you, falling upon you, you have fallen into it. It's kind of like the parable of the Good Samaritan when that traveler is walking along the road minding his own business. He's just a traveler. And these bandits fell upon him. Okay? That's the nature of the encounter. It's not just that you happen to encounter various trials. You're walking along and, oh, there's a trial. No, this thing hit you. And then another thing hit you. And then a fourth one hit you. And it's like those bandits on the road that just beat you up and leave you for dead. That's encountering various trials. See? That's why you need to have armor. That's why you have to be equipped. That's why you have to have spiritual ministrations to keep you strong. That's why you have to stay in fellowship. Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials, but ours is a struggle with a guaranteed victory. John 16:33. You're familiar with this passage? This is a promise. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. That's in Christ. Now, if you get out of fellowship and start walking in darkness again, forget any kind of peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a provision of occupation with Christ. In the world, in the cosmos, you have tribulation. That's a promise. That's a promise. Some people take that too far and say, see, we're not going to get raptured. We have to go through the great tribulation. No, wrong. Slow down. Okay, that's a tribulation with a little t. That's tribulation. We have hardships in life. That's the nature of the conflict. We go through tribulation. We're not going to see the great tribulation of Israel. Call it what it is, the great tribulation of Israel, not of the church, of Israel. How about the time of Jacob's trouble? That's not for us, that's for Israel. But in this world, we will have tribulation, but it says, take courage, I have overcome the world. What a victory. What a victory. Knowing that every test I face, I can have the victory because Christ already has. And if I'm in Christ, I can have peace about any test I'm faced with. The victory is won. Any test, the victory is won. Whatever I'm faced with, the victory is won. See? It was kind of like in Desert Storm. By the time we crossed the border, the land phase of Desert Storm, by the time we crossed the border north into Kuwait, it was over. It had been over for some time because of the 24-hour-a-day nonstop aerial bombardment that the Iraqis were subject to. See, and we became big Air Force fans at that point of time. We loved the Air Force because we were sitting there in tents on the ground watching the bombers go north. See, and then we became great Air Force fans at that point, knowing that every day they were doing their job, ours was going to get easier and easier and easier. And that's the way it happened. For weeks, 24 hours, the bombs never stopped. The explosions never stopped. The noise never stopped. And by the time we went across in the land phase of it, it was over. It was already, the victory was already won because the enemy had no more fight left in them. They couldn't hear anything. They were dazed and confused and starving and everything else, and it was just pathetic. See, that's the nature of the Christian way of life. Our enemy is disarmed. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So if we utilize our weapons correctly, if we utilize our armor properly, if we function in our training, then the victories are there. Every victory is provided for any test you face. You can pass everything. Now, do we pass anything? No, we fail. Why? Because at some point we stop using our weapons, we stop using our tools, we stop using our armor, we get out of fellowship, we stop occupying with Christ, we start using human resources, and then we go ahead and we feed ammunition to our enemy. We give the enemy an opportunity to strike us. We rearm him, so to speak. We give him something over us in terms of a power or leverage or some kind of influence. And we've rearmed a disarmed foe. We've taken off our own weapons. We've surrendered. Isn't that pathetic? Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials, but ours is a struggle with a guaranteed victory. If we only use the provision He's made there for us. The believer who thinks that they should somehow not have to experience such hardship is a believer who has no desire to truly know His Savior. Philippians 3:10, join me there. Do you know what you're saying when you say, I don't want to have this test? When you're saying, you know, take this cup from me and not your will but mine be done. I don't want this test. I don't want this problem. Take it away. What you're really saying is you don't want to know Jesus Christ. You don't want to identify with Him. You don't want to truly understand how His power can be made effective in your life. See, it says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Now, knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, that's not talking about getting saved. You know Christ, of course, when you get saved, you know Him, you get saved, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're redeemed. But then you have the rest of your life, the rest of your saved life, knowing Him more and more and more and more. See, how well did I know Sharon on May 25th, 1991? Well, I knew her. I knew her fairly well, at least well enough. I knew that I wanted to marry her, right? I knew that it was God's will for my life. I knew that God had prepared her for me and me for her. And I knew her. But how does that compare to how I know her now? See, 14 years later, 15 years, what has it been? 15, 14, something? 14 years later, okay? Yeah, Bob's 13, 14. Obviously, and how well am I going to know her on her 50th anniversary? See, and that's the nature. How well do you know Jesus Christ? Compared to the day you first got saved, hopefully, you know Jesus Christ a whole lot more. But you're going to learn about Jesus Christ through suffering, through agony, through struggles. Because if you want to kick back and have the no problems kind of life, the everything's rosy, no worries, mate, why, you know, don't worry, be happy kind of thing, are you really going to know Jesus that way? That's not how He lived His life. Not at all. See, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the power that we have available to us to endure the angelic conflict testing, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Look at that. It's not the fellowship of His take it easy and have no problems. Not the fellowship of His easy chair, the fellowship of His couch, kick back, eat popcorn, watch a ball game. No, the fellowship of His sufferings. Taking up your cross and following Him. That's where you learn fellowship. That's where you learn to know and love your Savior, being conformed to His death. Being conformed to His death. And so the believer who thinks that somehow they shouldn't have to experience such hardship, I shouldn't have to go through that. Why should I have to go through that? Well, that's a believer who has no desire to truly know His Savior. That's an immature approach. Neither will they truly know victory. You can't have victory if you don't have conflict. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. You want to know how you have victory? Compete. You never get to the victory circle if you don't compete. You never get to stand on the podium if you don't compete. I've never stood on an Olympic podium. Gold medal, silver medal, bronze medal, any kind of thing. I've never stood on one. Never will. Why not? Well, I'm never going to compete. I haven't found an Olympic event yet that I would be competitive in. All right? Maybe something in, if they ever make fajitas an Olympic event, I could be a contender when it comes to eating fajitas. Okay? But so far, there are no athletic competitions that are sanctioned by the International Olympic Committee that would put me conceivably on any kind of a podium. Because I wouldn't ever compete. And if you don't compete, you don't win. Likewise, you can't lose. And I think maybe that's part of what motivates believers to not compete at all, because they don't want to lose. They don't want to hurt. They don't want failure. They don't want, and so they don't do anything. They never get in the fight. They never compete. And as such, they can never know victory. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. Let me grab these. Romans 8. And this is all a part of being in God's family. Being led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God, it says in verse 14. we have received a spirit of adoption, it says, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic for daddy. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and this is a true statement, we suffer with Him. We do. That's what we do. That's who we are. We're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what do? We suffer with Christ. Dogs bark, cats meow, apple trees have apple seeds. Sons of God suffer with Jesus Christ. Why? If indeed we suffer with Him, so that, purpose clause, we may also be glorified with Him. God's purpose is for us to be glorified with Jesus Christ. You'll notice, is it worth the price? Paul said it was. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So whatever suffering I go through now, can't even compare it. Can't even compare it with the glory I'm going to have then. Okay? It'd be like, compare your golf game with Tiger Woods. How do those compare? How do those compare? Probably don't. Compare your bank account with Bill Gates. How does that compare? Okay? I mean, we can go on. Find something and you realize, you know what? There is no comparison with any of this. They're not even in the same league. You can't even put them in a... You can't even find the terms to try to relate one to the other in any kind of a comparison because they don't. They don't relate. And that's testing here on this earth, suffering here on this earth, glory in eternity. You can't even find terms to relate them to one another because they are that far apart. You can't even relate them to each other. And that is a mental attitude. For I consider. If you come back this evening in the book of James, we're going to talk about consider. Consider it all joy. You have a choice in how you mentally examine your sufferings. And that's up to you. How do you mentally examine your sufferings? Paul says they're not worthy to be compared. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. All your T books are in a row. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. So go to 2 Timothy 2:12. It is a trustworthy statement. Verse 11. If we died with Him, it's true, we did. We will also live with Him. If we endure, and we will, that's the best part. The Lord is able to make us stand. We will also reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He will also deny us. Loss of reward. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And that's the best part. Our own sin, our own rebellion, our own negative volition approach, if we choose to not walk by faith, doesn't change Him. He stays faithful. His plan's accomplished, for He cannot deny Himself. But notice the endurance and the reigning, the victory there in the first part of verse 12. Now, if you don't want to go through that, if you don't want to endure, that's why the goal of the sufferings in James 1 is endurance. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. So neither will they know victory. All right, this is a good start. We will come back to describe this because in our next session we've got to learn what this hedge of protection is all about. The babe in Christ can draw comfort from his hedge of protection. And say, well, sure, I'm in a conflict, but don't I also have some help here? Don't I also have a protection? I mean, come on, I'm a babe after all. You don't expect a babe to go out there and run a marathon, do you? No. But within the context of what is expected of you, God always expects a lot more of you than we will expect out of ourselves when it comes right down to it. So we'll deal with that from Job and from Psalm. We'll talk about the hedge of protection. We'll talk about how it is that we should expect that hedge to be lowered. You know, if you're 35 years old and you still have training wheels on your tricycle, you think you should be past that by now? Okay? You know, believers think that hedge needs to stay there forever, and it doesn't. God says you need to grow up. We'll talk about that also. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the protection you offer, for the spiritual strengthening you supply. You strengthen Jesus Christ in his agony and his struggles, and you strengthen us as well. We continuously receive that strength, and we thank you for it. We ask that you might take hold of this message and make it a source of encouragement and challenge. Pray that you might consider each one of us to consider the struggle that we're called upon to pursue. We're called upon to run with endurance the race set before us. And I pray that through this teaching and any other teaching, Father, that we might be more aware of your expectations so that we can please you in all things and glorify our Savior. We thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn this morning. You'll take your hymnals.